So as we continue to look at prayer, I want to pick up where we left off last time, which was looking at praying through the Psalms. How does one use the inspired songbook or the inspired prayer book to help furnish your prayer? So did anyone try that this week and feel free enough to share if it was successful or an utter train wreck? Or I spoke to one person who said it really blessed them. They're not here yet. So you'll know who it is if they walk in. I'm like, hey, tell us about. So did anyone try that this week? Nobody? How was it? Okay. Which psalm did you pick? Because that can influence it. Okay.
And it was a really good one. But my kids were running around. And this is a rough week for me.
Sure.
But it was good, I think, for focus.
Mm-hmm.
I definitely want to try it more.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
To use some scripture sort of randomly in my prayer.
Yeah.
But it was an interesting way to focus on different things that I wouldn't necessarily have noticed.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it can bring up topics. Psalm 18 is a long one, too. So there's a lot there, and sometimes it can feel like a marathon. It's all right. Okay, so there were sparks of, there's a chair right there. There were sparks of good, but life has its way of trying to pry its way into our prayers, distractingly. Anyone else give it a go and want to share about that? Nobody. Okay, so homework assignment for this week. I want everyone to try it once. Write it down, or I'll have to send an email or pigeons or something to communicate this to you. Pick, if you don't want to overcome the hurdle of picking, then pick Psalm 27. Yes. If you're like, I don't even know where to begin, start with Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is one of my favorites to pray through. Lays out beautifully. I don't remember anything that's in there that's hard. You should have a handout from last week where I even break it down by subject. So I'm going to ask you this next week, if you've done this, you, I trust, will be blessed. If you apply yourself to work this into your prayer life, you will see fruit. This isn't something that you're going to try faithfully and really put your shoulder into and find it empty or not beneficial at all. This is God's word. This will produce fruit and growth. And I think the most novice to the most experienced person in prayer. I don't think it matters much at all your experience level. So try next week. Look at the handout I gave you and let's try it. So I want you to try it so that if you have questions, you can ask. And I can't answer questions that are left unasked. Today, I want to kind of take a whirlwind through Scripture. And I want to look at the topic of prayer, the invitation to pray, from two very different standpoints. And I understand that this morning might err on the side of repetitive, but if you're like me, you need repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition, my Greek professor said all the time. So the first is I want to look at prayer from an odd perspective. I want to look at prayer from the standpoint of unbelief. Turning your Bibles, have them open. We're going to be just flying around through Scripture. if it's more beneficial for you to listen and write down the reference rather than flipping through your Bible, I'll let you be the decider on that, unless I call on you to read something, in which case you will need to turn there. Or have it memorized, one of the two. Psalm 79, verse 6. I think it's helpful for us to see these things with our own eyes and remember the question we're asking. What is the relationship between prayer and unbelief? Psalm 79, verse 6. Psalmist says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you. And on the kingdoms that, what does the verse say? They do not call upon your name. That's the way the Psalms speak of prayer. So what is the descriptor of these nations? What do they not do? They don't call on your name. And what does the psalmist ask God to do to them? Pour out your anger. So unbelief, is marked by prayerlessness. Prayerlessness and unbelief are met with God's anger. It's clear as day. Why do these people not call on the Lord? They don't know you. There's no belief. They're not saved. They're not regenerate. Therefore, they don't pray. Turn to Isaiah 64. If you have a hard time remembering the order of the major prophets, you can remember, is Jesus Lord every day? Is Isaiah, Jesus, Jeremiah, Lord, Lamentations, every Ezekiel, day, Daniel. Is Jesus Lord every day? So it's Isaiah, it's the front of that. Isaiah 64, and when someone finds it, if they could just read it out. So this is Israel. This is Israel in the midst of unbelief. This is Israel in the midst of total and utter rebellion. What does Isaiah say of them? There is none who rouses himself to take hold of you. That's speaking of prayer. Unbelief and disobedience has so changed the heart of Israel that rather than what you would expect in the people of God, rather than zealous laying hold of God, no one does that. This one is scary for this reason, because I think we find ourselves here too often. There is no zeal. There's no effort. There's no the ESV uses rousing oneself. There's no taking great labors to lay hold of God. And where does that lack of zeal come from? A heart that does not believe. Jeremiah 10, 25. Someone could read it when they find it.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised.
Is that Jeremiah 10:25? I might have called out the wrong number. The ESV says, pour out your wrath on the nations. Do you know what translation you have there? Mm-hmm. Okay, that might be what was throwing me. It's a fine translation, but sometimes it says a little differently than what I'm listening for. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not. So that's key for unbelief. They do not know you. On the peoples that, well, what's this mark of unbelief? that call not on your name. For if they've devoured Jacob, they've devoured him, consumed him, and laid waste. So here we have another mark of unbelief, which is going to be hatred of God's people. He says these types of people, these prayerless people, they devoured Jacob. Well, Jacob is God's special possession. Jacob is God's special people. Jacob is Israel. Jacob is the people in covenant with God, and for people that devour Jacob means that they are godless, haters of God's people. And what is a mark that we find in their life? They neither know God nor call on God by name. Last one, Psalm 14, verse 1. We've alluded to this before, we've pointed to it, and we'll do a little exercise in biblical hermeneutics here this morning. I'll write it over here just because I don't like kneeling down there. Have someone read verse 1. What do we call a person who says there's no God? An atheist, right? So whether we want to talk about atheists or fools, Psalm 14 says they're the same. What are the marks of the atheistic fool, according to verse 1? What are the marks? Corrupt. Corrupt. They're up to no good. Oof. Harsh language. Abominable deeds. You know that the New Testament picks up that same phrase and applies it to certain activities. What else? Verse 2. God looks down from heaven, the children of men, to see if there are any who understand. We've seen this before, who seek after God. So this is the question is, do they know the Lord? No, they've all turned aside. So no knowledge of God. No knowledge of God. What else? Verse 3. They're corrupt. They've turned aside. That carries the idea of perversion or wandering. How does it end? There's none who does good. And you might ask, well, surely there's someone who does good. What does he say? Not even one. All right. Verse 4. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers. Look what we find in verse 4 again. Well, it says they eat up my people as bread. Didn't we see this here? They hate people. And then what is that final mark of foolishness? Tamar just said it. They don't call upon the name of the Lord. We could continue on for multiple days or Sunday schools looking at text after text after text after text that would tell you all the same things. Unbelief is the fountain from which prayerlessness springs. And we think of it, it makes sense, doesn't it? If, as we've said already many times, if prayer is the exercise of faith, prayer is faith in motion, faith moving, faith living, breathing. Well, if there's no faith, then there's no breathing, no moving. And so if there's a lack of faith, there's going to be, by consequence, a lack of prayer. And with a lack of belief, we find a whole sort or a whole host of sins that we want nothing to do with. We want nothing to do with being ignorant of God. We want nothing to do with abominable deeds. We want nothing to do with being corrupt, no good, haters of God's people, people who are not zealous for God but are zealous for wickedness, people who are filled with or the objects of God's anger, and then as another psalm we read said, wrath. All of these, if you trace them through Scripture, go together. And the point of the first half of this morning is that we should want as a people nothing to do with prayerlessness. And when and here's the other side. When we see prayerlessness in our hearts, and I see this in my heart every day, it's not something we should take lightly. This isn't something that we should say, I look within me, I see prayerlessness, and I have a host of reasons as to why I don't pray. It's not that big a deal. It's not like I've killed anybody. According to the Scripture, this is a big deal. So that's the first half, right? Now, hopefully we're going to get to a little bit more encouraging side of things, because that's not a super big picker-upper. Let's look at prayer as a mark of belief. My handwriting's awesome today. That says belief, in case anyone wants to know. Genesis 4. Let's start at the beginning. Pun intended. Genesis 4. We're early in ancient history here. Man has been created. Man has fallen. First brother has killed second brother. God has banished both Adam and Eve from the garden, and now Cain from wherever he was. And there's this phrase that comes to us at the end of chapter 4, around about verse 26, that becomes a definitive or a marking or a badge, you might call it a birthmark of the sons of Seth. Look at verse 26. To Seth was a son was also born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, what did people start doing? Wow, the sons of Seth. It's going to be the line Messiah comes through. Son of Seth, which is seen as what we follow in redemptive history as, not saying all of the sons of Seth were believers, I'm not saying that at all, but in general they are seen as, especially you get into chapter 6, they're seen as the faithful people who believe in God. What's the first thing said of them? They pray. The faithful line of Seth was a line marked at the beginning of our Bibles as the people who pray. Go to Genesis 12. We find a son of Seth in Genesis 12. Not a direct son of Seth, but a couple generations removed. God comes to a man named Abram, later to be renamed Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And what did he do? We called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, we find all of the sons of Abraham, or Abram, marked out by this one thing. Abraham repeatedly said to be one who calls on the name of the Lord. Isaac, said repeatedly, I believe it's, you don't have to turn to Genesis 26, 25, Isaac built an altar. There he called upon the name of the Lord. We find Isaac praying for a wife, which is a godly practice. We find Isaac meditating out in the fields on the Lord. Isaac was a man of prayer. Jacob was a wrestler in prayer. So the sons of Seth, food to Jacob, who, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. All marked with what? Prayer. All of them marked by prayer. Now, were these men perfect? No. No. They were not perfect. Were they believers? Yeah. And how did their faith find expression? Prayer. The faith found expression in prayer. Psalm 99, if you want to turn there. I'm trying to show the rich heritage that we have as believers. Someone read Psalm 99, verse 6 when they have a chance. What names are listed?
Moses, Aaron, and Samuel.
And what is the thing that they all had in common?
They called the Lord.
They all prayed. They all prayed. These are the only time that I know of that these names find their... Now, every time I say that, someone is going to find a... occasion where that is not the case. This is the only time I know of where these three names find themselves on a list, and the one thing that binds them all, they pray. They are marked with prayer. Lamentations. Remember my little acrostic is Jesus, Lord. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations 3:55. And who is speaking? It's Jeremiah, another prophet. And what does he do when life is most dark and bleak? He calls on the name of the Lord. So we could add Jeremiah to this list. We could add, I didn't select anything from Isaiah, but Isaiah to this list. We could add, what was Daniel thrown into a lion's den over? Prayer. In that he wouldn't even take a hiatus from prayer when it was illegal. So Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. I would argue you could... you could go to Job. You could go to anyone outside of the book of Esther, because no one prays in the book of Esther, but that's for a different thing altogether. There's a reason why all of these men share this defining mark. What do they all have in common? They all were believers in the Lord. They all believed in God. They were all made new. And prayer had to flow from their faith. Prayer had to flow from their faith. Let me just read a couple. Listen to how Paul describes you and I. Now, we're not part of the Church of Corinth. We're part of the Church of Kirkland. But we are saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so this applies to us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He's addressing this letter, and hear how he describes saved people. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, you know the word for saints is holy ones, called to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place, and if I could find one thing that was marking of every Christian, what would I say? Who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. When Paul wants to reach for that one thing that all Christians share, what does he go to? They all pray. They all pray. Prayer flows from their faith. Just like you could say, as the Puritans did, and I have recent experience with the pretty girl in the pink in the back. Just like all children cry, especially at night, all Christians. Did you pinch her or anything? No? My daughter knows her dad's voice. Just like every child cries for mom or dad, every Christian does that for God. I don't think it is a irony. I don't think it's incidental that crying is equated to prayer. The Puritan said it is easier for a baby to live and be without breath than it is for a Christian to be a Christian and not pray. Prayer is the breath, the breathing of spiritual life. There's a reason why cry is used, both like a shout and like an infant. Paul says to 1 Corinthians, people who are saved pray. Acts 9, verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, we're looking at everyone whose name has ever been changed in the Bible today. Saul, who would be later named what? Paul. What's the first mark of faith that he's been converted? Behold, he prays. This man who was a violent, a man who devoured Jacob, a man who was absolutely opposed, now he didn't know this was the case, but he was opposed to God's believing people. He imprisoned people. He signed off on Stephen's death warrant, as it were. He was a devourer of God's people, and he gets blown over backwards on his way to go persecute more people. The Lord Jesus Christ converts his heart, and he talks to the men who were to go visit him and say that the one mark of true saving faith, behold, he prays. Behold, he cries out to me. Acts 16, this same one converted in Acts 9, is now in prison in Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas. Now, if you were in jail and it was midnight, I'd be doing one of two things. I'd be sleeping or complaining. One of those two would be vying for number one. What did Paul and Silas do? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Now, what have we said repeatedly hymns are? Prayers put to music. Okay. So these men are praying in two different forms. Either form at the basis has prayer to God at the root of what it is. How do we know these men are Christians even in the dire circumstances of prison? They pray. That was Acts 16:25. Last two, I think. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:8. This is always taking longer to jump around than I expect. It's because I talk too much. Acts 2, start in verse 1. Paul is describing what our lives as Christians should look like, what our church services should look like, what our lives should be about. What does he say to young Pastor Timothy? First of all, I urge that supplications, okay, that's a word for prayer, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, all of those different aspects of prayer, be made for all people, for kings who are in high position, that we may lead. Now, look at the argument here. I want prayers of all kinds to exist for all peoples. Why? There's a purpose here. There's a result. In order that, with the purpose that, you may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. So if I'm understanding this correctly, prayer is a essential element. You cannot take it away and live a godly, dignified life in every way. It's at the heart of what it means to be godly, dignified, peaceful, and quiet. This is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So prayer, Paul says, is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. He desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Verse 8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul says, this is not only the defining mark of belief, but this should be in your private lives, godly, quiet, and dignified, and in your public lives, when you come together, all men in all places, context of the church. Lastly would be James 5. You don't have to turn there. It says the prayer of a righteous person is great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours. He prayed in his prayer that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Have we shown from every era of the Bible and almost every area of the Bible that God's people should be marked with prayer fullness or being full of prayer? In two areas, private, public. There's a reason why in our Sunday morning services we want prayer to be central. From the invocation that Michael prays early on to our songs, to our congregational prayer where we ask men to lead out in prayer, to the pastoral prayer that's offered after that, to the prayer that begins the sermon, to the prayer that ends the sermon, to the song that we sing praying together after the sermon. We want every piece to be somehow an expression of prayer. Even when we read Scripture, it's a psalm usually, and it itself is a prayer. We want prayer to saturate our public worship. We should also want it to saturate our private lives with the Lord. I have we don't need to go there. I think we've shown, just like if you want to go back through and relook at some of those, you'll see this correlation. Just like in the unbeliever, ignorance of God equaled prayerlessness. If you go back through those texts we looked at, you'll notice this correlation. People know God, and prayer is found. In fact, I would say that there's a correlation. I shouldn't draw anything having to do with math up here. Nelson, I'm sorry. This is probably going to be bad. As knowledge increases, Is that even remotely mathematical? Encourage me, brother. Thank you. All right. As our knowledge of God increases, as we learn more about who God is, what should increase in our life? Prayer. To my shame, and I'm sure our shame collectively, we have a great knowledge of God. But something has broken here, and our prayers aren't keeping pace with our knowledge or with what we say we know. That's troubling to us. It should be, at least. The more we learn from God in His Word, when we hear it preached, taught, when we read our Bibles, when we discuss it with people, as we grow in knowledge, and knowledge and faith should never be separated. Knowledge, faith, as those grow and increase, so should prayer. So if we're a church that takes theology seriously, I hope we are, and we're Christians who say, of utmost importance is that I know my God, the outflow of that should be prayer. And so I want to encourage us, and I want to challenge us, and I want to exhort us that if we find, or when we find, prayerlessness in our hearts, and I can't tell you how often I look at my own heart and find it there, that should be troubling each and every time, but it shouldn't just stay as troubling. We shouldn't say, well, that bothers me, I'm sad, and then do nothing about it, or get bummed out and not do anything about it. The goal is to then go to prayer and ask God. I don't know how long I've been praying this in particular, but it feels like I prayed every day. Lord, make me a man who prays. There's a deficiency here. Help me. And God is, even in our prayerlessness, God has given us the cure or the answer, which is pray that God would make you full of prayer, that God would make us a people who come in a long line of believers, flawed people though they were, who pray. And so that's why I think praying through the Psalms can be so helpful, because you're tying what we know and believe about God, how God reveals Himself in the Psalms, and we turn that knowledge directly back in prayer. God, you say you're glorious. I'm going to pray about your glory. God, you say you're a refuge. I'm going to pray that you're a refuge to me. Lord, you say you protect your people. Well, God, I'm going to pray about that. Knowledge directly turned into prayer. So next week, after we've all prayed through a psalm at least once, let's come looking to ask questions about how do we then do this? What are some more practical ways in which we can put wheels on prayer? Because my goal isn't to frustrate you and say that, you know, if you don't pray, then you should pray more. And if you're saying, I don't know how, I want to answer that, or try to answer that, or try to give some ideas. Praying through a psalm will get you started. Let's pray and head upstairs. Our God, we confess that we do not call on your name like we should. We do pray. We do find ourselves among a long line of faithful people. But Lord, we have to confess our prayers aren't what they should be. And we also confess to you that we want them to be what they should be. Our hearts desire to be a people who pray. Our hearts want that. So Lord, help us. We're calling upon your name, asking you to help work prayer in our lives. Lord, please come and answer that prayer. Make us a people who quickly take your name upon our lips. in scheduled times and spontaneous times. Lord, make us a people who believe you, believe that your promises are true, and therefore we pray. I ask, oh God, as we head upstairs and in so many different ways in our service, we pray to you that our hearts wouldn't lack zeal like an unbeliever, but our hearts would be marked with the zeal that marks your people. That we would say and sing and even shout that our joy is found in this, that we are a people who are called to cry out to our God. I pray that our service will be just that, your people crying out to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.